Dear Bible Class family, a blessed and happy Easter to all of you and to all who are listening in. Eileen reminded me this week how time flies and how true this is as days pass by with a kind of excitement in anticipation of the Lord's soon return. Or we can be bogged down with a monotony of everyday duties at home or in our virtual office. It's good to begin the day with "Good morning, Jesus." That will help us to remind us to whom we belong and who is looking after us throughout the day. And beginning the day with a devotion and prayer using the Sabbath Rest Journal, so thoughtfully supplied by our Wesley Church, certainly helps. Let us also remember one another in fervent prayer. I use the Christmas and birthday cards you so kindly sent me as a reminder of who I'm praying for. Well, right now, let us dig into the riches of John's Gospel as instructed by Jesus himself. So, let us pray. Dear Father, it's Eastertide again, a glorious reminder that we need so much to awaken to our spirit and fill us with hope and joy that He who came to save us is now our High Priest and friend. Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, thank you ever so much for rescuing us from sin and death. Glory to you, to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. Please speak to us as we open the pages of John's Gospel. We praise you and ask this in His mighty name. Amen. So let us now open our Bibles to John's Gospel, to chapter 6. We have studied the feeding of the 5,000. And that is an evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, the long-expected Messiah, although He was not recognized as such by the crowd at that time. But something else, we also learned that Christ asked that we give Him all that we have and allow Him to use it as He sees fit. When we do this, we never lose, always ending up with more blessing than when we started. The tragedy is that the people waste time and money on what Isaiah in chapter 55 says, is not bread. Let me read that to you. Chapter 55, verse 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money, without cost. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. That's what Isaiah said. How apt when we come to understand the reality of the evidence presented to the 5,000 when they ate that bread, which would soon satisfy their hunger, earthly hunger anyway, but not the spiritual hunger. Now, after this feeding, the Lord then sent His disciples away while He remained behind to pray. And one reason, of course, is that the people wanted to make Him a king. And He wanted to be alone to pray to the Father. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 6, John's Gospel, when therefore the people saw the sign that He had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world." Verse 15, Jesus then, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. Now, Matthew has added some detail to this, and I'd like to read that to you. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, this is what Matthew wrote. And immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, that is, and immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. So he made the disciples to go ahead of him. I think it would seem that he also had a purpose to teach them another lesson on faith. So now, with that in mind, let us now go on to read verse 17 and 18. We read from verse 16 of John's Gospel, chapter 6. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after setting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Verse 18, and the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. So the Lord desired to be alone so that he caused his disciples to go ahead of him. And John tells us that they were going to Capernaum on the northwest shore. Bethsaida, where the feeding took place, was on the northeastern shore. And Capernaum was on the northwestern shore, about 8 miles away. And some people walk, if they do not want to take a boat, they walk all the way from Capernaum along the northern shore to Bethsaida. Now, we are told in verse 17 that it was getting dark and had to cross the sea. And here in these verses, it may speak something to us about our own pilgrimage in this world. It describes the conditions through which we must pass as we journey to our home above. Though not of the world as Christians, we are necessarily in the world. The world that is made up of wicked who, like the troubled sea, the world in which we live is the world that rejected and still rejects Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus had not given the disciples any indication as to when he would come to them. They were allowed to row in darkness. Perhaps after rowing about 3 or 4 miles, because the distance between Capernaum and Bethsaida is about 8 to 9 miles, they could see the lights of Capernaum in the distance. And the Lord wanted them to experience what it is to be without his constant company. But they themselves believed that Jesus would come to them, but they did not know when. So we know that the Lord, from what we have read, had gone to the mountains to pray during their brief separation from him, when their faith was sorely tried. We now read verse 18. And the sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. So the night came on, and with the night there came a storm. Now this is a windstorm, and it is because the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, and strong winds sweep down from the hilly western shore and goes against the direction in which the boat was rowing. So Mark and Matthew tell us that the wind was contrary to them, and John tells us that the sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. Now this storm is dangerous because it made rowing difficult, because they rowed, we are told, into the fourth watch of the night. Now there are four watches, 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to 12, midnight, 12 to 3 p.m. is the third watch, 3 to 6 is the fourth watch. So if they had left Bethsaida, Julius, at say 8 o'clock, they have been rowing something like 7 hours, and they rowed something like just about 4 or 5 miles. And you can see how difficult it was to make progress in that storm. And Because you see, when they were rowing from the east to the west, they have to face the east because that's how people row. They face the east and they pull the oars backwards in order to go towards that destination. So they were worried, of course, because this was a dangerous time. And I wonder whether they ever think of Jesus and of his power to help them. Did they realize that even then they were in his care? They should have recognized this, of course. In fact, it is even quite clear that Jesus sent them into the storm to teach them this lesson and to help their faith grow. For one thing, they had just witnessed Christ's care for feeding of the 5,000. Here were they, at least 5,000 people, and many of whom Jesus and the disciples did not even know personally, yet Jesus cared for them and fed them. And do you suppose that the disciples meant less to Jesus and he cared less for them? Certainly not. Did they trust him? Or did they do what we sometimes do? Assume that the situation in which we find ourselves is different, that the power of Jesus was somehow limited, or that he did not know of our problem, our predicament. The miracle of multiplication of the loaves and the fish should have taught them that Jesus cares and has the power to help. A few verses before this, we are told the disciples had collected 12 baskets of food left over from the feeding of the 5,000. I wonder what happened to the 12 baskets. I don't think they threw them abroad. But this just by the way. There's something else you need to know. I will recount to you a story which will be familiar with many of us. Now, this happened some time ago. The disciples had already witnessed the power of the Lord Jesus to calm troubled waters. This particular story from an earlier period in Christ's ministry is not told in John's Gospel, but is told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For example, in Matthew is in chapter 8, in Mark is in chapter 4, in Luke is in chapter 8. And it took place before the feeding of the 5,000. Now, Jesus and his disciples had been in Galilee on the western shore and wished to cross to the more settled part of the eastern shore. So they wanted to go to the land of the Gadarenes. And Jesus was, while they were crossing, exhausted from his preaching. And he fell asleep in the rear of the boat while they were crossing to the eastern shore. That is in the opposite direction in which our story is concerned. And a storm arose, and the boat began to fill with water. The disciples feared that they would be drowned. They woke Jesus up, crying, "Master, don't you care that we are going to perish?" And Jesus arose, and then calmly rebuked the sea, and the sea then calmed. And he asked them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have such small faith?" Now, coming back to our incident now, did the disciples remember this in the midst of this new storm? As once again they found themselves rowing across the Sea of Galilee in the opposite direction from the other incident, did they trust Jesus to protect them? Or did they argue, as we do, that this time Jesus was not actually with them and could do nothing? Now, this is of course not true. Although we sense that their faith had grown somewhat, because in the other account we are told that they were fearful. Here we are told that they were frightened by the storm, but we are told that they kept on rowing. So while the storm was raging and the darkness enveloped the little group of men, they were nevertheless perfectly safe. For let me tell you from the scripture, up on the hill, about 4 miles away, the Lord was interceding for them. This is a beautiful picture, indeed, one which has many applications today. Now, getting back to the story here, the disciples have been rowing for several hours. And now they were caught in the storm, suddenly, and halfway to their destination, from Bethsaida, Julius, on the eastern shore, to Bethsaida, Galilee, on the western shore. Now, let me read verse 19 and 20. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea, and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, suddenly it happened. They were facing east, as I mentioned to you. And then in the darkness, they could see the outline of someone walking on top of the angry waves. The winds and the waves did not seem to bother this person in the least. In fact, he was walking right into the gale, that means against the wind, and walking so fast that it was quite plain that he was catching up with the boat, until for a moment it seemed that he was going to pass them by. So they were thoroughly alarmed, and these storm-weary disciples cried out, "A ghost, a ghost." This is recorded in Matthew 6 and Mark 14, but not in John. These details are given, but in John, who simply says, "Now when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking upon the sea, and approaching the boat, they were frightened." The reason for this fear was that at first the men did not know it was Jesus, until in verse 20 we read, "But he said to them, 'It is I, be not afraid.'" So in Matthew and Mark we had something else added to this, to the words, "It is I." Jesus said, "Take heart," or "be of good cheer." Jesus in his compassion spoke to them. He said, "It is I, be not afraid." Now the Greek for this English sentence is "ego eimi me phobeste." Literally translated, it reads, "I am, don't be afraid." Now what is the significance of this? The words "I am" is a phrase used by God himself in his revelation to Israel. I'll read to you from a passage from Exodus chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So, in fact, in this account in John, which we are studying, Jesus is revealing to the disciples that he is Yahweh, God the Son. And this is one of the many "I ams" that he will speak of himself in this gospel, and we shall study them later. Then Matthew tells us that he was praying. We read that in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23. He went to a mountain and he was praying. Remember this, you and I, our great high priest who is not untouched with the feelings of infirmities, who knows our weaknesses, is above all ever living to intercede for us. And his prayers supports you so that you cannot sink. Now, Mark tells us something which is very significant. In his gospel, in chapter 6, verse 48, let me read that for you. Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 48. We read from verse 47. "And when it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land." Verse 48. "And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them." Now, isn't that interesting? That Jesus saw them toiling and rowing. It was dark, you know, but Jesus could see them. That's what Mark says, he saw them. So Christ is not indifferent to the peril. His eye was upon them. And even though it was dark, he saw them. No darkness can hide his disciples from him. And this is true for you and me. We may be rowing very hard. We may be tired from the buffeting, from unfriendly winds and waves. But there is one above who is not unconcerned, who sees and knows our painful lot, and who even now is preparing to come to our side. So turn your eyes away from the surrounding tempest and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Is that not what Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 tells us? So let me read that for you. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is a promise given to us from Scripture. So, my dear brothers and sisters, whatever may be the path appointed by the Lord, however difficult and distasteful, we should continue in it. And in His own good time, the Lord will deliver you. Again, we say, notice the disciples continued their rowing. It was all they could do, and it's sometimes all that we can do, and all that's required of us. In a little while, the Lord appeared, and they were at land. Now, that is interesting, because we read then in John 6, after the Lord went on board, in verse 21, this is what we read. They willingly let him on board the ship, their boat. No longer were they frightened of him as a spirit, but they wanted to see him come on board. And we are told in verse 21, let me read that, they were willingly, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, isn't that remarkable? Immediately tells us that they had reached their destination. The last time we met them, they were only halfway there. So the last half of the trip was not accomplished by rowing, but by the divine action of Christ. John had related to us the distance that they had rowed, verse 19. But as soon as Jesus was on board, the boat glided swiftly to shore. Now, this is an important experience for the disciples. What did they learn through this experience? It was a kind of testing, isn't it? It proved that on the basis of their former experience, they had learned to trust Jesus a bit more. But what did they learn this time? What did they learn in the experience? I think they learned at least three things. First of all, they learned that although they had not been aware of it, Jesus was watching them. He knew what they were going through. Probably he told them afterward, because Mark explains to us in chapter 6, verse 48, he saw them toiling in rowing. Mark wouldn't have known this unless the Lord had told him. Now, this is an important lesson for them to learn. Now, the second truth the disciples learn is that Jesus helps. And Jesus watches us, it is true, but he does not just watch with some kind of detachment. He watches us in order to help us. And he does help at all times, of course, but particularly when life becomes too burdensome for us And when the spiritual victory seems beyond our grasp, that's when He comes in. And then, finally, the disciples learned that Jesus was also able to bring them home. He not only helped, He got them to the place they were going. John tells us this, that the boat was at the land to which they went, in verse 21. So Jesus is able to get you where you are going. Or to put it in another way, He's able to get you to the place to which He has called you and to which you are sent. This is true in life. If He had called you to be a missionary, He will see that you become one, whatever the difficulties. If He has called you to a life of quiet witness, as a teacher, a housewife, or a professional, He will give you strength to make your witness there. He will help you in the shop, in the laboratory, at home, in church, or wherever you may be. There may be someone who is saying, yes, it is all right to speak to Christians like that. I suppose that they can know where they are going, but I do not know where I am going. I am not a Christian, and I do not know how to become one. Well, if you are saying that, let me explain the matter to you. In order to become a Christian, there are two things you must believe and one thing you must do. First of all, you must believe on the authority of the Bible, God's Word, that you cannot help yourself spiritually. You can help yourself in this life. You can gain praise, rewards for your character and good works. You will earn commendation. But none of this will satisfy God. You are a sinner and are therefore as helpless as the disciples were in the midst of the storm. Now, second, you must believe that Jesus is able to do what you cannot do. You cannot save yourself, but He can save you. You cannot satisfy God by means of your own character or your accomplishments, but Jesus has already satisfied God. And God is willing to place Christ's achievements, His character, to your account, to your benefit, to your credit. Jesus died for you to remove your sin. He rose so that you might know that God is satisfied with what Jesus has done for you on your behalf forever. And then finally, you must commit yourself to Him. That is what you must do. The Bible speaks of this in different ways, of course, but in each case, it is clear that it involves an act of your will. It says that we are to believe in Jesus, which means that we are to place ourselves in His hands, which means that we are to invite Him into our lives. Now, will you do that? Will you admit your sin, believe that He is able to save you, and that you commit your life into His keeping? When you do that, you will learn that He came not merely to save you from the guilt of your sins, but also to take charge of your life. This is the wonderful season of Easter, where He has done all this at Calvary, when He died on your behalf, and then rose again on the first day of the week. So why not hand yourself over to Him today? And say to Him, Lord Jesus, I give myself to You, body, soul, and spirit. I want You to take charge of my life. This is a wise choice, for He's able to keep and bless all those who put their trust in Him. And if you are listening to this exposition of John's Gospel, the purpose of John's Gospel is to reveal Jesus as the Son of God through His mighty signs. Jesus walked on the sea as if His feet had solid support. Yet the waves lashed around Him and the wind blew with great force. But His majesty of His being and enabled Him to walk on the water. And this indicates that He is of divine origin. Let me read to you the words of a hymn which may be helpful to you, so listen carefully. The hymn is entitled, Turn your eyes upon Jesus. It is a hymn written by a lady, Helen Howard Lemel. The verses go as follows. O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see? There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting He passed, and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, He promised. Believe Him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, His perfect salvation to tell. May the Lord bless this to our hearts as we listen to these words of the hymn and as we sing it, as we often do. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Now let us return to our passage of study. We read now verse 22 of chapter 6 of John. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples had gone away alone. So Jesus had sent His disciples away the evening from the eastern back to the western shore across the Sea of Galilee. And sometime about 8 p.m. they left. But it is now, in verse 22 that we have just read, it is now the next day. That is the morning after the feeding of the 5,000. And you may remember that the crowd which had remained on the other side of the sea, that is these people who had been dismissed by Jesus, they had not yet returned to their homes, but remained overnight on the eastern shore. In the morning, they realized something, that there no other boat had been there, except one, the boat that brought Jesus and the disciples to this Bethsaida Julius. And they also noted that Jesus had sent away the disciples the previous evening, and that Jesus was not on the boat that His disciples were in, but His disciples departed by themselves in that boat. So Jesus had gone to the top of the hill to pray, and His disciples at His command, as we know from the passage in Matthew 22, they had gone off by themselves. So the people began to search for Jesus, thinking that He was still in the neighborhood of Bethsaida Julius. They discovered, however, that Jesus too had disappeared, rather mysteriously, and they drew the correct conclusion that He had gone back to the western, the Capernaum region, though, of course, with no other boat they could see to take Him back. They could not figure out how He got back. Did He walk around the sea on the northern shore? In that case, would they not have seen Him? They never thought for a moment that He might have walked around the top of the Sea of Galilee. The crowd wanted to be with Jesus, you see. Besides, the people desired to return to their homes on the western shore. Of course, it was possible once again to walk the whole distance around the sea, as many perhaps had already done. It was about 10 miles for those who lived in or near Capernaum, the distance from Bethsaida Julius over the top of the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, about 10 miles. This, however, is not a pleasant walk because there are a lot of marshes, and especially in view of the fact that just the day before that, the same people made their trip, so it was not an easy trip. Now, verse 23, we read, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So it seems that news spread very quickly. it reached the boat owners in Tiberias. This was a capital, a city on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And the effect of this news is that the boat owners in Tiberias knew that there was business for them across the sea, because a large number of people were waiting to be carried across to their towns and villages. So we are not surprised to read in verse 23 that boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks, and so provided them the transport back to Capernaum or to Bethsaida on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 24 reads, "When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." So they used the transport provided by the boat owners that came all the way from Galilee or the south. So we are not surprised to learn that these vessels brought all the passengers back to Capernaum, because this was Christ's headquarters during his Galilean ministry. And this was centrally located as far as the all the passengers in the boats were concerned, being a very convenient place for them. So they arrived in Capernaum, and they started to look for Jesus. Now, verse 25 and 26, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" So the multitude found Jesus. He was not difficult to find, because many people crowded around him wherever he went. And they asked, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So rather than answering them directly, Jesus dealt with the issue of why they had come, as if to say, "You came here not because you saw the meaning of the miracle, but because you wanted another free lunch." I hope this message got through to them. But Jesus showed that he was acquainted with their motives, and he knew very well what had brought them. Outwardly, at least, these people appeared ready to honor him. They had followed him across the Sea of Galilee and sought him out again. But he read their hearts. He knew the inward springs of their conduct, and he was not deceived. It was the Son of God once again showing his deity of being able to read human hearts. He knew that their interest in him was temporal. You're not going to last long. It was not spiritual blessing that they wanted. When he tells them, you look for me not because you saw the signs or miracles, but because you ate of the loaves of bread, the meaning is evident that they realized not the spiritual significance of those signs, that is the bread. Had they done so, they would have come to him to worship him, because he's the Messiah who can give you the spiritual bread. And let us remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And Christ still reads human hearts today. No secrets can be withheld from him. He knows why different people put on religious garments when it suits their purpose, why at times some are so loud in their religious pretensions, why they profess to be Christians. Hypocrisy is very sinful, and it is folly, because Jesus sees through our hearts. So he said, "You seek me." Now this is a marvelous thing, to seek the Lord. But Jesus pointed out in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So the search for Jesus was not spiritual. It was for the appetite. Now we will stop here, because in verse 27 onwards, Jesus is going to teach them to eat the true bread, the bread that really satisfies. Good. Let us stop here. Please go over what we have studied today, and then I will now close with prayer. Let us pray. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all our sin. Lord, thank you that at the time of Easter, you came. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus, praise his name. So, Lord Jesus, with your praises on our lips, with thanks in our hearts, for giving us the Spirit's guidance in today's study, we bless you, our Lord, as we take leave of one another, but never from you. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.